All right, for those of you that are new and for all of those who are participating via live streaming, I do take questions at any time in the class on any subject. And we are looking at the book of Isaiah and going through a number of issues, but the issue we're focusing on right now is the Trinity. And we're in the process of collecting all the passages in the book of Isaiah that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And just for fun, last night, I read through all those passages, and it's like what you get when you read them all in one sitting is an incredible insight on what this triune God is all about. The other thing I was able to perceive is you go through all these passages that address the Trinity, the gospel message is really clearly presented. And so I'm actually looking forward to collecting all these passages, getting them all typed up, and looking this as a way to hand out to people of different faiths, Jews, Muslims, and others, just to see, just in this one book, all these passages and how it tells us about the attributes and the character of God and his plan for humanity. Now, the last several weeks, I was involved doing kind of an introductory class on science and faith. If you missed that, it is posted at paradoxes.org. It's also up on YouTube. And it'll be there permanently. So if you ever want to get an introduction to science and faith, my five talks are there along with Q&A. And so feel free to take advantage of that. But people last week when we did the Skeptics Forum said, Hugh, as you go back to the book of Isaiah, can you please start off with a new scientific discovery? And I says, okay, you twisted my arm. I'll do that. So one I will share with you, this just got published a couple of weeks ago in the Astrophysical Journal. It's got this incredible title, Climate Sensitivity to Carbon Dioxide and the Moist Greenhouse Threshold of Earth-like Planets Under Increasing Solar Forcing. And I'm just wondering, how many of you ever heard of the moist greenhouse threshold before? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. Okay. Well, let me exit this thing here. And we'll pull this up. This graph here shows you the luminosity history of the sun. And people have asked me when they've seen this before, Hugh, how accurate is this? How reliable is this? It's extremely reliable. We know this to very high precision. We got measurements to prove that indeed this is exactly what the history of the sun has been like. Where when it's just being formed, the luminosity goes up dramatically. And it's because that's when the sun is accumulating mass. And the brightness of a star goes up with a fourth power of its mass. So when it's accumulating mass, it brightens very dramatically. But then it stops accumulating mass, and it begins to lose a little bit of mass. Basically, it doubles in mass, and then it loses about 5 or 6% of the mass that is accumulated. And that 5 or 6% loss of mass explains that rapid drop in luminosity. And you'd say, well, does it go all the way to the bottom? No, what happens is that the sun ignites nuclear fusion. You say, what on earth is that? Well, think of a hydrogen bomb. A hydrogen bomb is basically a nuclear fusion device where it's fusing hydrogen atoms into helium atoms. And because four hydrogen atoms weigh a little bit more than one helium atom, that loss of mass gets converted into energy. In fact, the sun loses 0.07% of that hydrogen mass when it converts to hydrogen to helium, and E equals mc squared. That explains why the sun is so incredibly bright. But as it begins to ignite this fusion reaction, you got hydrogen in the core of the sun being gradually fused into helium. And when you get more helium, the density of the core of the sun gradually goes up. And as that density goes up, it causes the hydrogen fusion reaction to run progressively more and more efficiently. So that explains the gradual brightening of the sun throughout the last 4.6 billion years. And that little green rectangle there shows you the history of life here on planet Earth. And so The first life shows up shortly after the sun ignites its nuclear fusion. But what it shows you is throughout the whole history of life on planet Earth, the sun has been getting progressively brighter and brighter and brighter. And I've spoken here in the class before about the miracle of how the sun is so incredibly bright today, and yet we got ice. For 90% of Earth's history, there's been no ice at all, but we got ice right now. And that ice is here thanks to five simultaneous tectonic plate movements combined with a giant asteroid that collided just south of Chile. I mentioned that as an introduction to our Skeptics Forum last week. Now, what this paper is talking about is what's called the Moise greenhouse threshold. And what's referring to is that if you've got a moist troposphere, eventually the sun gets bright enough where it gives us a moist stratosphere. And when you get a lot of water in the stratosphere, it gets exposed to solar radiation, given that the sun is bright enough, and that solar radiation begins to dissociate the water molecules into hydrogen and oxygen. And when that happens, Earth's gravity is not strong enough to hang on to the hydrogen. You probably notice, as if you've got a hydrogen balloon, it goes up, it floats up. I mean, they used to make dirigibles with hydrogen gas. Hydrogen gas is the lightest of all the gases, and that will cause a balloon to float up. And literally, if you don't have a balloon, that hydrogen escapes to interplanetary space. But when that begins, our planet starts to dry out. Because basically, you get water moving from the troposphere to the stratosphere, where solar radiation splits it into hydrogen and oxygen, and the hydrogen escapes, and all you've got is oxygen left, and gradually, you're going to run out of water. Now, what this paper is trying to do, it's four astrophysicists who try to determine when is that going to happen to planet Earth? Because after all, the sun's getting brighter and brighter. When are we going to hit that threshold? And this is the first paper published that actually was able to come up with an accurate date for when we're going to hit that threshold. Now, it's not tomorrow, but on an astronomical timescale, it's remarkably soon that this is going to take place. And what they're able to determine is, as the sun continues to get brighter and brighter, the surface temperature of the Earth will get warmer and warmer. And right now, the average global mean temperature is 17 degrees centigrade, which is about 64 degrees Fahrenheit. And these four astrophysicists determine we're going to hit that threshold when the temperature hits 47 degrees centigrade. And for those of you who are not familiar with the centigrade scale, that translates into 117 degrees Fahrenheit. Have any of you ever experienced 117 degrees Fahrenheit? Yeah, I have. So, I think there was one day here in LA where it hit that temperature. And if you're from Phoenix, it's like that almost every day in summer, or Las Vegas. And I've been in places in Africa where it stays above 120 for weeks on end. So, and the question is, okay, how soon are we going to hit that temperature? And what these astronomers determine is, when the sun gets 1.5% brighter than it is now, we're going to hit that threshold. Well, as you can see by this graph, that's not too far off in the future. However, they made the point in the paper that 1.5% assumes that our planet keeps the ice and the snow that it has. And obviously, if you start warming the surface temperature of the Earth even by a degree or two, you're going to start melting all that snow and ice. Matter of fact, our planet becomes completely free of snow and ice everywhere, including Antarctica, once the temperature goes up another 4 degrees centigrade. So if we hit 21 degrees centigrade, and then it goes again, if you want the Fahrenheit, that's 71 degrees Fahrenheit. So once it hits 71 degrees Fahrenheit and stays that way, all the snow and ice disappears. And that means that no longer do you have high reflectivity material on the surface of the Earth. Snow and ice reflect sunlight with about 60 to 70% efficiency, when the snow and ice is gone, you got the ground or the seawater. Seawater reflects with only 6% efficiency. Typical ground is somewhere between 10 and 20% efficiency. Bottom line is, once the snow and ice is gone, that immediately jumps the temperature of the surface of the Earth up by 13 degrees centigrade. So with no brightening of the sun, once you got the snow and ice gone, that jumps the temperature up by 13 degrees. Or again, if you need it in Fahrenheit, that's 23 degrees Fahrenheit. So bottom line is, the sun only needs to brighten by 1.1% before we hit that threshold and water begins to escape from outer space. So when is that going to happen? Well, here we go. Okay, see a little dot of black line there, that black dotted line? That's where we are now. When we're going to hit the threshold is that yellow dotted line. Okay, you can see it's not going to happen tomorrow, but we're looking at just a few tens of millions of years. You know, 10 to 20 million years from now, we're going to hit that threshold. Now, you're all laughing and saying, that's a long time. I really don't have to change my investment portfolio to take into account that if we're talking that many millions of years. On the other hand, when you look at how long life has been here on planet Earth, 3.8 billion years, 10 or 20 million years from now isn't a lot of time. Or that actually explains why people like Stephen Hawking have been making comments when he was still alive saying, we got to find another planet. Because real soon, on an astronomical time scale, this planet's not going to be habitable. Now, one important caveat. This is when we begin to lose water at a significant rate. The planet doesn't desiccate immediately. However, we'll notice that the planet gets progressively drier and drier. And you say, well, when does it become completely bone dry? Well, not until 2.8 billion years from now. You say, gee, if you're talking 2.8 billion, that's really a long time. On the other hand, we are an advanced life form. The more advanced the life form, the more critical it is that it has an abundant supply of water. We only have to start losing 1 or 2% of our water supply, and global human civilization is toast. So we get hit first. The bacteria will be able to continue for maybe another 100 million years. But because of this coming threshold, we're going to be on the chopping block sooner than other life forms here on planet Earth. But really, the core of this paper is making the point that this really affects our search for habitable planets beyond planet Earth. And because one of the things that we note here in terms of this life history, if you really want to have global high technology human civilization, we have to be here no earlier than 3.8 billion years after the first life form on planet Earth. So it's really not an option that our creator put us here on Earth earlier than 3.8 billion years after he created the first microbes for a number of reasons. If you want to see those reasons, I got a whole book over there called Improbable Planet that you can read, which will persuade you, yeah, we really can't be here any earlier than 3.8 billion years if we want to have a high population where we got civilization, where we can trade goods and products with one another and advance our civilization. But it's also making the point that we can't remain here much longer. And so what this has done is it's impacted the whole search of astrobiologists for a planet that's habitable for advanced life. Because they used to be thinking, well, maybe we got a 4 billion year window, which we can make it happen. This is telling us, no, the window is more like in the neighborhood of 10 million years. And if it's that narrow, then that really dramatically shrinks the list of potentially habitable planets. And in terms of what Stephen Hawking is recommending, that we begin planning to leave this planet and find another planet that we can colonize, this tells us that the candidate list is going to be extremely small. Matter of fact, as an astronomer, I can tell you right now, the candidate list is zero. We don't see any other planet anywhere in our galaxy or any other galaxy that would be a candidate for us to get on a spaceship and go there. So In that sense, I think it gives us more motivation to take care of the planet and try to, because after all, we could make things disappear faster. But this is making the point that we're here at exactly the right time. The Creator put us here at the best possible time. If we were here any earlier, conditions would be less pleasant. If we're here any later, conditions will be less pleasant. Right now, we're here. We got the optimal coverage of ice and snow on the planet. You're from Alaska. I want to assure you, life would be a lot more miserable for all of us here if we didn't have 10% ice and snow covering the surface of the planet. That's critical to enable us to grow the food that we need to feed the billions of human beings. And with the sun getting brighter and brighter, that 10% figure is doomed to get smaller and smaller. And hey, even it drops by 1%, we're all in trouble. So we're not talking just 10 million years. In terms of sustaining global high technology civilization, the time window is thousands of years. Now, what does that mean for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ? It means we only have thousands of years maximum to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world and prepare them for entry into the new creation. And if we're not careful in how we manage the planet, we may be looking at less than 100 years. And so that should give us a little more urgency to complete the task. But the good news is this, and you'll see this documented in Improbable Planet, is that Christians today have the financial resources, the technology, and the population to fulfill the Great Commission in less than 10 years. And if we fulfill the Great Commission in less than 10 years, we have the promise in the book of Romans and the book of Revelation. The moment that we fulfill the task that Jesus has given us when he left us here 2,000 years ago, he says, at that moment, I'm going to replace this creation with a brand new creation. There'll be a new creation with different laws of physics, different dimensions, and it's a realm where you'll be able to exist for eternity, where evil and suffering will never exist again. And so if you're concerned about that 10-year window, hopefully the new creation gives you sufficient motivation to say, you know what, if we can make it happen in 10 years, that's a really good thing. We don't have to worry about tornadoes, earthquakes, disease, cancer, whatever. We can enter into the new creation where none of that will exist again. God creates his universe as a tool to eliminate all evil and suffering. And once that happens, he's going to bring us into a brand new creation. And as I mentioned in that quick class that we did weeks ago, is what's unique about Christianity, it's a two creation model, not a one creation model. The other religions give us a one creation model. Christianity, it's a two creation model. God creates this universe as a tool in his hands to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all, while at the same time enhancing our free will capability to experience intimacy and love and relationships. That is the great paradox of Christianity, how God is eliminating the possibility of evil and suffering while enhancing our free will. A paradox, but it's a paradox that's resolved in the Bible. It's a paradox we address in Beyond the Cosmos. So, if there are no questions, we're going to jump straight into the book of Isaiah. And we also are taking questions from the live streaming audience. But with that, let me exit this. I got a question? Sure. Yeah.
So just trying to understand God, you know, the Old Testament, look at the God of the New Testament, woman gets caught in adultery, sees grace, look at Achan and Joshua, he gets caught in sin and family stone. You look at a God who sends his people into Jericho to decimate. So just trying to understand that side of God.
Well, you're asking a question that gets asked by skeptics and atheists all the time. Why is the God of the Old Testament so different from the God of the New Testament? And the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. But what's different is this. Humans in the New Testament are not the same as humans in the Old Testament. God didn't change. We changed. And you see this in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. While he was here on earth, he told his disciples, When I leave you and the Holy Spirit comes and permanently indwells you, you will become the salt of the earth. And what he meant by that is that when the followers of Jesus become permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, they will become a salt that prevents societal reprobation. And that's what you see. If you look at, you know, forget the Bible, just look at human history before the coming of Jesus and human history after the coming of Jesus. Before the coming of Jesus, you have widespread examples of societal reprobation. After Jesus, you have zero. So that explains the difference. Now, a definition. What is societal reprobation? A good example of that you'll see in the book of Genesis, where Lot is in Sodom. And two angelic visitors come to visit Lot and warn him of what's going to happen. Excuse me. And what it tells us there in the text is that these two angels came to basically spend the night in the city square. And Lot approached the angels and said, "It's not safe here in the city square. Let me take you to my home." And he insisted, so the angels went with him into his home and he gave him a meal. But it says after the meal, all the men in the city of Sodom, the old men, men of normal age, the young boys, they all surrounded Lot's house and insisted that he send out his two visitors so that they could all homosexually rape them. So that's the context of societal reprobation, where the entire population has reached a point of total moral degradation, where all they can think about is how they can do violence to their fellow man. And so the whole point, everyone was included, none was left out. And what we see in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that the reprobate is not only focused on committing all the evil he or she can commit, they become an evangelist for evil. He refers to them as being malignant, is that they're motivated to infect other people with the same evil intent that they have, which is why in the Old Testament, God would perform surgery. A good example would be, for example, supposing you have a tumor. You go to the doctor, and the doctor informs you that the tumor is malignant. And if he doesn't operate, you're going to die. And so what the surgeon does is he very violently removes that tumor, destroys that tissue. But in destroying that tissue, he saves the rest of your body. Likewise, you see God in the Old Testament doing the same thing. He intervenes and removes the moral malignancy of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you notice, too, in the conversation that Abraham had with God, where Abraham says, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous, won't you save the city?" He says, "I'll save the city for 50 righteous." He says, "If there's 40, will you save it?" He says, "I'll save it for 40. And Abraham bargained them all the way down to 10. And notice when Abraham got to 10, Abraham stopped bargaining. Why? Because he realized if it's less than 10, we're only talking my nephew Lot and his family and maybe their sons, future sons-in-laws. That's it. And so that's when Abraham backed off, but not entirely. Abraham also asked a question. He said, "You know, these Amorites living up in the hills here, they're really wicked people. Aren't you going to deal with them too?" The Lord's response to Abraham was this: "Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. I will not touch them. They're not yet at a reprobate state." But he says 400 years from now, they will be at that reprobate state, and your descendants will be the ones performing the surgery. For the whole basis is a surgery is performed in order to save the moral state of the rest of the human population. In the New Testament, we never see God doing that. Why? Because we have the salt of the earth. It doesn't mean there are not reprobate individuals today. There are, but they're very few in number. And we're only seeing individuals, not whole societies. You know, some have debated that maybe Adolf Hitler was in that condition, but not the German population. And so God stepped in and removed Adolf Hitler, but not the German population. So hopefully that answers your question. But you know, I gave it a detailed answer because I want you to be equipped when somebody stops you and says, hey, why is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Now you're going to be able to share why. And not just for your benefit, but for everyone's here. So, yes.
Speaking of evangelism, I was talking to an atheist last night online, trying to witness to him, and I was explaining what you taught us about how the curse of death, when it came in, it was only on man with the fall of man, right? Do I get it right? The animals weren't affected in the way that they died before Adam fell, right?
Yes.
Okay, so my question is, why did Adam have an immune system? That's what he was bringing up.
Okay. I don't think Adam had an immune system that would have prevented him from physically dying. What he had instead was access to the tree of life. So, for example, if he needed some remedy for decay he was seeing in his body, he could go to the tree of life and it would reverse the effects of thermodynamics on his body.
So there were germs that were affecting Adam?
Yes. I mean, the law of decay has always been in effect. It tells us that explicitly in Romans 8, 18 to 20, that the entire universe is subject to, some translations say, a law of corruption, a law of decay. What you see in the book of Ecclesiastes is that everything is in the process of decay. I actually addressed an audience of Christians where they were disputing with me that everything is decaying all the time. And I just said, well, look at one another, okay? We're all evidence of ongoing decay. And none of us can reverse the effects of that decay. Or as an astronomer, I can tell you, every star is decaying. Every planet is decaying. Every galaxy is decaying. We see decay everywhere. Matter of fact, I would push it one step farther. You cannot have physical life without a universal law of decay. Without a universal law of decay, you can't have stars that provide heat and light to keep us alive. Without a universal law of decay, we can't digest food to do work. And so, yes, there was death before Adam of the plants and animals. There was no death of human beings because human beings had access to the tree of life. But notice what it tells us in the text. Number one, I think Adam and Eve rebelled against God relatively quickly, because evidently they weren't around in the Garden of Eden long enough to say, you know what? I'm starting to see some wrinkles on my skin and I'm getting some liver spots and I'm not feeling quite as strong as I used to. Eve, how about if we go to that tree of life? They never had that conversation, which tells me that they sinned relatively quickly. But once they sinned, what does the text tell us in Genesis 3? God immediately sends two angels with fiery swords to block access to the tree of life. Why? He says, we don't want humans to be spiritually dead and eternally alive physically. Because God's plan was to use physical death as a tool to deliver us from the far worse consequence of spiritual death. That's what distinguishes us human beings from the fallen angels. Notice when the angels fell, their condemnation was fixed and eternal. When we fell, there was a pathway for us to be redeemed.
But isn't there a verse that says, by one man, we were all saved? By one man, death came in, but by one man, we were all saved.
Correct. That's Romans 5. By the one man, Adam, we all are spiritually dead. By the one man, Jesus, we can be delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life, and through that deliverance, attain physical eternal life. So we will.
Through that guy's heart tonight.
All right, good. And when we enter the new creation, we won't need the tree of life because we're going to be living under different physics, and God's going to give us a body that will not be subject to decay. Matter of fact, it tells us in Revelation 21:5, in the new creation, nothing decays. So, which means you won't have to spend any of your investment time in maintenance. If nothing decays, there's no need for maintenance. Won't that be wonderful? All right. I've been ignoring this side of the class. There's no questions in this side. Oh, wait, we got another one here. Go ahead, Steve.
In Revelation 22:1, it talks about the tree of life by the crystal
right.
waters, which many people think is the original tree of life in the garden. That's reinstituted there.
It could be.
And if so, the nations are entering, and the leaves are like medicine. It also shows up in the Ezekiel 47:12.
That's right.
The eschatological section of it, Ezekiel about the future. So if that tree of life is there, there seems like there must be decay in heaven, especially with the nations coming in and eating of its leaves for healing.
Yes, and that's led to a lot of theological speculation. Who are the nations? I would argue that the nations probably are not a reference to us humans who receive our eternal redemption. And after all, the new creation is when God's going to be creating again. So, and we're going to be working with Jesus to be magistrates, teachers, and rulers over the angels and the nations. So there's a hint there that the nations are referring to something other than us. But evidently, they're going to be subject to physics we're not subject to, which leads to a lot of speculation. What is this new creation really like? And my best answer to that is, I don't know.
Second point. We'll find out when we get there.
We'll find out when we get there. You're right.
Well, in preparation for getting there, there's a blurb about carbon dioxide temperature and water in this past week that came out. That we may be getting there faster than expected. And that there was a study in 2012 by the Max Planck Institute of Meteorology that's been rechecked and seems to be coming out right. The Max Planck Institute, based upon 2009 data projected to 2001, how trees and plants seem to have a double paradox, if we want to use this class, that as carbon dioxide rises at the temperature, it also causes the plant's stomata, the plant to be satisfied with carbon dioxide and closes its stomata sooner for water vapor, oxygen, carbon dioxide exchange. Thus, there's less moisture going to the atmosphere, Amazon rainforest, whatever. And they predict a 15% reduction in moisture, which means less clouds, which means less reflectivity, which means higher temperatures sooner. Within this century.
Right. And that's actually addressed in this paper. So the comments I was giving you here was on the assumption of a carbon dioxide level in the atmosphere of 200 parts per million. Right now we're at 410 parts per million. And the reason they chose that figure of 200, that's the minimum to sustain food crops. If it drops below 200 parts per million, you're not going to get productivity from food crops. If it drops below 150, all photosynthetic life ceases to exist. So it says clearly we need photosynthetic life and we're going to need the food crops, so it's 200. Now, if you're at 410, they go all the way up to 650 parts per million in their study. What happens is as the carbon dioxide level goes up, you reach that threshold a lot faster. So I was giving you the conservative numbers, is that if it's only 200 parts per million, we get to that threshold when the sun brightens by 1.1%. But if you got more carbon dioxide, you get there faster. And so I told you 10, 20 million years, you might want to shorten that up a little bit if we keep the carbon dioxide level as high as it is. And there's some people projecting that within 100 years, we'll be at 600 parts per million. So, I mean, we could actually get there pretty quickly.
Well, to use their actual data, so it sort of shocks us to reality here. Their 2012 study using 2003 data had carbon dioxide 2003 at 380 parts per million. They projected at 750 parts for year 2001, essentially doubling the carbon dioxide. Well, since 2003, at 380 parts, we've come to 410.
Right.
And so we're on our way.
We're on our way, right. And you are right, is that people have been thinking, well, if you got more carbon dioxide, the plants grow more efficiently, and that takes away some of the carbon dioxide. But as you point out, there's a limit. it reaches a point where even if you put more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, it has no effect on increasing plant productivity. It only works up to a level of about 450 parts per million, and we're getting really close to that already. So, but it is true that if you sing to your plants in your home, they actually grow a little more efficiently. That's because when you're singing to your plants, you're breathing carbon dioxide on it. So talking to your plants will help them to grow a little bit better, but only up to a certain limit. Okay. Any more comments? Yes. Got a one from the internet. All right.
Yeah, we've actually got two that are saying things about the climate change. The first one actually should have been asked before Steve. I guess Steve kind of took a little bit of thunder away, but and I'm having a hard time pronouncing the name, Jamal Lama. Anyways, the question is climate change as advanced as they're saying it is? Do we really only have 12 years to fix it? And if so, how can we fix it?
Well,
that's the first one. The second one has to do with ice sheets. So.
Okay, I'll answer the first one first. And I'm actually writing a book right now on climate change. And it's got the tentative title, A Very Convenient Truth. Because the convenient truth is we have 9,500 years of extreme climate stability. And actually, it's much more extreme than what they thought even 2 years ago. The global mean temperature of the past 9,500 years has not changed by more than plus or minus 0.65 degrees centigrade. We used to think it was 2 degrees. We now know it's about three times better than that. And that really explains why we humans have been able to build up such a large population and have such sophisticated, high technology civilization. And I'm basically writing the book saying, we need to recognize that, need to be grateful for it, and appreciate the extraordinary fine tuning that made all that possible. But I also address the question that was raised here. Are we really looking at a serious crisis in global warming? And most of the research has been focusing on the carbon dioxide we've been pumping in the atmosphere. Before the Industrial Revolution, carbon dioxide was about 275 parts per million. As of last year, it was at 410 parts per million. And so our Industrial Revolution and Scientific Revolution has pumped a lot more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And ice cores and sediment cores show us consistently that global mean temperature is directly correlated to the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And we got actual temperature measurements that tell us that indeed the global mean temperature is going up. For example, during that 9,500 years, the temperature gradually declined by 1 degree centigrade. 8,500 years ago, 8,700 years ago, our temperature was at a maximal level. But because of what's been happening and the tilt of our rotation axis, how the tilt is going back towards 22 degrees instead of 24 degrees, we're actually getting colder as a result of that change in the tilt. Likewise, the shape of our orbit about the sun is putting us in a cooling phase. The reason why we're not in an ice age right now, human industrial activity has canceled out the effect of the normal cycles that would be cooling us. The two have been in perfect balance, which explains why we've had this 9,500 years. But in the last 70 years, that 1 degree drop has been completely erased. In the last 70 years, thanks to human activity, the temperature's gone up by 1 degree centigrade. And so in 70 years, we've reversed what has taken 9,500 years to happen. Now, what I'm writing in the book is all the focus is on carbon dioxide. The truth is we're also pumping methane into the atmosphere. We're pumping nitrous oxides in the atmosphere, and we're pumping refrigerants into the atmosphere like hydrochlorocarbons. Incidentally, your hydrochlorocarbons, which were designed to replace the hydrofluorocarbons, they're going to be eliminated next year. So you're going to have to change your refrigerant again, because what they found out is the new refrigerants also are warming the planet, but by only half the degree of the old ones. But they got new refrigerants that they're going to be bringing out next year that basically only warm the atmosphere by a tiny percentage of the ones we got rid of. So that's going to be happening. Maybe you haven't been told that yet. But end of 2019, they're going to start phasing out those refrigerants, which means you're going to have to take your automobile and your air conditioner, all that kind of stuff. So, all right. But the bottom line is, yes, the planet is warming, and I would argue we've only got a short period of time to bring it to a halt. I don't think it's as short as 12 years, because the global climate models have been overestimating the degree of warming by about a factor of two. And so I think we've got maybe 20 or 30 years. Not a lot of time, but what you'll see in my book is there are things we can do to stop the warming of the planet that will actually boost our economy rather than kill our economy. Because what's been happening is that the global warming climatologists have been advocating, I think there was a former individual who ran for president who also claimed to invent the internet. he wrote a book making the point, what we need to do to deal with global warming is all of us stop driving cars. We need to shut down all of our coal electricity plants, and we need to be prepared to drastically have a lower standard of living. You know, that's hard to convince people to dramatically lower their standard of living. I mean, I tried that on my son, saying, you know, okay. you know, we could have a solar flare that could knock out the GPS system on our planet. And their comment is, well, Dad, if that were to happen, that would be the end of civilization as we know it. So, and I also asked them a question, you know, in terms of this global warming thing, would you be willing to not have the internet, not have a lot of money in your bank account, not be able to drive a car, and, you know, only eat vegetables and not have any meat, which is what they're advocating, that we abandon eating meat. After all, cows are the biggest emitters of methane into the atmosphere. So if we stop having milk and dairies and ice cream and burgers. But my son's comment is this, if that's what it takes, I'm okay having the world come to an end 30, 40 years from now. Which is the whole point is, I think these global warming advocates are missing one important feature. We human beings are selfish. We are sinners. And if it means a dramatic economic sacrifice, a few of us might say, fine, I'll do the right thing. But you're going to find the majority of the human population saying, I'm going to cheat. And so it's not going to work. What we have to do is come up with solutions that actually help cool the planet and at the same time put more money in everybody's pockets. If you do that, we get all the politicians out of the game. Both parties here in America are going to want this. Who's going to vote against a solution that's good for the environment, at the same time puts more money in everybody's pockets? And yeah, there actually are a good dozen solutions or things we can do that would fit into that category. Okay, second question.
So the next one was, could you clarify the dynamics of ice sheet loss and the subsequent increase of precipitation and whether that triggers another ice age? Will that affect the timing of the desiccation of water on Earth?
Good question. And in one sense, I would argue, instead of being so focused on global warming, we need to be concerned about the bigger threat of global cooling. And that's the paradox. We're now in an ice age cycle, and what characterizes the ice age cycle is every time the global mean temperature goes up by 2 to 3 degrees centigrade above where it is now, we rapidly drop into an ice age. Now, what happens as the temperature goes up, the great ice sheets begin to melt, and that causes the temperature to go up even more rapidly. But the ice sheet that's the greatest threat of disappearing, the one that will disappear the first, is the Arctic ice cap. Reason being, it's the thinnest. The Arctic ice cap is only several meters thick. Some places only 2 meters thick. It's not like the thousands of feet of ice we have over Greenland or over Antarctica or in the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau. And as evidence for that, the global warming we've experienced in the past 50 years has already eliminated half of the Arctic ice cap. The Arctic ice cap today is only half the size that it was back in 1980. So think about that. In just 40 years, half the Arctic ice cap has disappeared. Matter of fact, if we continue on the global warming trend, it will be completely gone by 2050. Now, when it's completely gone, instead of having ice over the Arctic reflecting sunlight with 60% efficiency, you've got open ocean liquid water that reflects sunlight with 6% efficiency, which means that open ocean water is going to be absorbing a whole lot more heat than it does today. And when it absorbs all that heat, what happens? Water vapor comes up off of the Arctic Ocean. What happens to the water vapor? It falls as snow on Alaska. It's going to get more snow. But then Canada is going to get way more snow than Alaska. Siberia is going to get a lot of snow. And so you're going to see ice forming over Canada and Siberia and other parts of the world. Now, the landmass of Canada reflects sunlight today with about 15 to 20% efficiency. When ice forms over Canada, it reflects sunlight with 60% efficiency. That explains why when the temperature goes up by 2 to 3 degrees centigrade, we see a rapid drop into an ice age. Because once you got ice forming over Canada and Siberia, it rapidly cools the rest of the planet. Now, people have said, well, if you make Canada warmer, won't that mean you get rain instead of snow? Well, I'm from Canada. I can tell you what you're going to be seeing in Canada is winter temperatures of 40 below instead of 50 below. At 40 below, you don't get rain. You get snow. So the enigma is if you make Canada warmer, you actually get more snow and ice than you do when it's colder. The only reason why Canada is not covered by thousands of feet of ice today, they don't get enough precipitation. Average precipitation over the country of Canada is only 10 inches. Same thing for Siberia, it's only 10 inches. And because it's only 10 inches, the snow they get melts in the summertime. But if the precipitation goes up to the equivalent of 20 inches, then you're gonna get ice and snow accumulating from winter to winter to winter, and quickly all of Canada gets covered with thousands of feet of ice. Incidentally, the last ice age, the ice came all the way down to Southern California. So only a little bit north of here was the edge of the ice sheet from the last ice age. If you want to know why we have that incredible Yosemite Valley was carved by retreating ice from the last ice age. Yosemite Valley has only been around for about 15,000 years. There was no Yosemite Valley before that. It got carved out by the last ice age. So, incidentally, the next ice age will be more severe than this ice age. More severe because India is still colliding into Asia, which means the Tibetan Plateau is going up. And because the Tibetan Plateau goes up, every ice age is more severe than the previous one. And incidentally, what I'm writing in this book is, I think we're going to be moving to the new creation faster than the beginning of the next interglacial, because the next glacial basically is practically guaranteed to bring about the end of human civilization, because of the severity of what we expect from that ice age. And incidentally, every ice age, you get climate instability at an enormous level. That 0.65 degrees we've had for the past 9,500 years, during the last ice age, it wasn't plus or minus 0.65 degrees, it was plus or minus 13 degrees. And that explains why humans living during the last ice age were not able to launch civilization. The temperature was simply too invariable for them to be able to develop any kind of organized civilization. They were making bakery products. I think, too, they're probably involved in metallurgy, which we haven't discovered yet, but it was all in such a tiny scale because of the extreme climate instability. Does that take care of that question, hopefully? Incidentally, people on the internet, if they want a feedback, I'll take the feedback. But I'm wondering if I can get to the book of Isaiah. All right, no more questions. We'll jump to the book of Isaiah. And we're almost done in the book of Isaiah with the project of collecting all the passages that are relevant to the Trinity. In fact, last time we dealt with this, let me pop it up here, we ended up on Isaiah 54:5. And so these are the remaining passages that all of you thought had a possibility of pertaining to the Trinity. So we got enough time that I think we can finish this off and then actually go through the exercise of going through all these passages and really seeing the depth of what it teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity. At the same time, you're going to see how the book of Isaiah gives you a detailed outline of the plan of salvation. And a remarkable thing there is this was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And so people say, well, did the Jews really have the gospel message? Yeah, it's right there in the book of Isaiah. Of course, the problem is for Jews, many passages of the book of Isaiah are, quote, on the forbidden list. But they're not in the forbidden list in this class. You all got permission to read the entirety of the book of Isaiah. That's kind of what we're doing here and with the doctrine of the Trinity. So the next passage we're going to look at is Isaiah 59:16. Can we get a volunteer to read that passage? Then we're going to take a class vote on whether we think that pertains to the doctrine of the Trinity or not. And hey, if you got a smartphone, you can get your Bible there.
And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no intercessor. So his own arm saved for him, and his righteousness upheld him.
Okay, what do you think? Is that a Trinitarian passage? It mentions the intercessor.
Yes.
Well, basically, the passage is saying, yeah, I mean, we looked around, where was the intercessor? There was no intercessor. So who steps in to be the intercessor? God himself. But the intercessor is one that basically makes a bridge between God and man. So right away it tells you we're looking at God as at least two distinct persons. So yeah, this is a passage we need to have on our list. I think what makes it clear too, this isn't the only passage that mentions the intercessor. Incidentally, the book of Job basically made that point. God must be the intercessor because there's no possibility that we humans can fulfill that role. So it's mentioned even in the oldest book of the Bible.
Yeah, so Jesus couldn't be just a man.
He's the bridge between man and God explains why the second person of the Trinity had to be an individual who simultaneously was human and divine. Because that's what the intercessor has to do. Okay, good point. How about Isaiah 59:19-20?
So they you got will it? Hear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord.
Okay, what do you think? That a Trinitarian passage? Yeah, mentions the Redeemer. You know, some Jews aren't too happy with that text because it basically includes a lot of non-Jews in the role of being redeemed. But this is not the only passage in Isaiah that makes the point that God is going to be redeeming people from all people groups, not just the Jewish kith. It's for everyone. Okay, Isaiah 59:19-20. Do we have Isaiah 69? Would like to read that.
Surely the islands look to me, and the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold to honor of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor.
Okay, what do you think? By the way, I have a question for you. Who are the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant islands?
The British?
Not just the British.
Everyone.
Yeah. The people of Tarshish are the people of European descent. So that includes a lot of people here in this class. And when it says the distant islands, it's referring to all the big islands and continents on planet Earth that are not part of the old world. So that would include North America, South America, would include Britain, would include Australia, New Zealand. They'd all be included in that. And This is actually one of those multi-purpose passages, because what is the text saying? That the people dwelling in Tarshish, in these distant islands and continents, they're going to be sending your people back to the land of Israel, and they'll not only send them back to the land of Israel, they're going to endow them with gold and silver. And this is actually one of the prophecy passages about the new nation of Israel. The new nation of Israel was founded thanks to gold and silver from Canada and the U.S. Being funneled into Israel in 1948. And consider the number of Jews from these distant islands and continents that are now living in the land of Israel. For the first time in the 20th and 21st century, half the Jews on planet Earth are living in the land of Israel. Okay? Just 50 years ago, half of them were living in North America. In fact, at the birth of the nation of Israel, there were way more Jews in New York City than there was in the entire land of Israel. But now there's twice as many Jews in Israel as there are in New York City. New York City still has a lot. But this is a passage that's basically saying Jews will emigrate to the land of Israel, and they're going to be endowed with gold and silver, not just from Jews living here, but from non-Jews. But it's also making reference to their eventual redemption. So in that sense, I think you could say that this is one of those passages that could pertain to the Trinity, but not as direct as what we see in these other passages. So if you want to take it off the list, I'm okay with that, but I'm also okay with keeping it on the list, because there's certainly the indication there we're talking redemption. Yay or nay? Keep it?
Keep it.
All right, 6016. Get someone to read 6016.
Okay. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Well, there you got the Savior, Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the Mighty One of Jacob, the Messiah, comes through that line. So, but also makes the point that the Gentiles are going to be blessing the Jews. How about 61, 1 to 3?
Can I interrupt? I see another one earlier than that.
Okay.
60:19-21.
Oh, yeah. Glad you caught that one. Go for it.
Can I read it?
Yep.
No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified. It sounds like just two people being in the first today.
Right, and the reference of the branch. So that's 60:19-21?
Yes.
Okay, I'll get that in there. Okay, back up here to 61, 1 to 3.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Okay. Any of you recall how that passage shows up in the New Testament? Yes. That's right. Remember that story in the Gospels where Jesus is in the synagogue and he's handed the scroll? He picks up the scroll and he reads a passage from Isaiah. It was exactly that passage. And what did Jesus say when he read those three verses? Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. So I think we got to keep it, right? Definitely a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Really dramatic text there. Okay, how about Isaiah 62:11? Do we have a volunteer to read it?
Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him.
So, what do you think? Trinitarian text? Anyone want to try to make a case for it? Do you want to make a case that it's not?
No. Should we jump it?
That's your privilege and right. Any debate on this?
Well, it's the Redeemer because his reward is with him.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about the Redeemer.
Your salvation comes.
Oh, yeah.
So that has to be.
See how easy you all are to persuade? You know, when we've done this before, we always got into a vigorous debate over these texts. Maybe just in a hurry to get this done. I don't know. So shall we keep it?
Yeah.
All right. Now we move into chapter 63. 63, 8 to 11. Can we get someone to read that?
For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?
Okay, what do you think?
Yeah.
Pretty dramatic text.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I like to show my Jewish friends, because they get the idea that the suffering servant is only in Isaiah 52 and 53. No. You'll find many references to the suffering of the second person of the Trinity in other Isaiah passages. I mean, that could be another exercise we do, right? Go through the whole book of Isaiah and pick up all the passages that talk about the sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity. But this is definitely one of them. Okay.
Doesn't this have all three persons?
You could argue that it's got all three persons. Yeah, because the Spirit's mentioned.
Question?
Yes.
When it talks about the glorious armor, does it in a few passages? Is that referring to the second person of the Trinity?
Okay, give me that one again. I didn't quite hear that.
In verse 12, it refers to his glorious arm. In a couple other passages, it refers to my arm did this, or my hand.
Right.
Is that referring, are you suggesting that refers to the second person of the Trinity?
Well, I'm saying it's a little more complicated than that, because when you get into the New Testament, who takes credit for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Okay, I can cite you three texts. One text where the Father takes credit for raising Jesus from the dead. In Romans, the Spirit takes credit for God raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus says, I did it myself. All three persons claim to be responsible for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, how many resurrections of Jesus from the dead are there? Three, two, or one? One. It's a beautiful demonstration of the doctrine of the Trinity. And what we see in the book of Isaiah is similar to that. All three members of the Trinity take credit for creation. Yet there's only one creation. And notice how frequently we've been through texts here where it says there's one and only one creator. One and only one creator. My Jewish friends cite these texts in Isaiah all the time. I says, yes, all those texts are there, but notice, Isaiah also says the Spirit is a creator, the Father is a creator, the Son is a creator, yet there's only one creator. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence. Okay, we're wrapping this up. We're actually going to achieve our objective of getting through this today. We only got one more passage to go. Isaiah 63, 14 to 16.
like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from you. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name.
Okay. Hey, Ray, I'm going to have you read that again. And can you read it a little louder? Because there's a lot in that text.
Okay.
Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from you. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer of old is your name.
All right. Did you notice that all three members get mentioned in that text? So, okay, here's the final text in Isaiah that deals with the doctrine of the Trinity, and it sums it up beautifully. All three are mentioned. The other thing you notice is it also identifies the role that each of the three fulfills in bringing about our redemption. So, really a beautiful text there. All right. Now, a lot of you were skeptical that we were going to get through all this today. We did it. We even got 4 minutes to spare before we have to end. So I'm going to take us right to the very first text. Let's pull this up here. Whoops. What happened here? This is where it all starts. Isaiah 2, verses 3 to 4. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle dispute among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples." Okay, we had quite a bit of a debate on whether or not we should include this. And I remember the debate that we had, making the point number one. By the way, something I want you all to notice is when you look at the visual here, I purposely use the word Lord with a small capital letters. Many of your Bible translations will do that, and they do that for a reason. It means that that's a translation of the word Yahweh. You know, so wherever you see capital L, small capital RD, it's a reference to that name for God. And this is important. Because what you're going to notice as we go through these texts, the different members of the Trinity take on that single name. That's another way you can argue for the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that it's not just God the Father that takes the name Yahweh. The Son takes the name Yahweh. The Spirit takes the name Yahweh. So just want you to notice that as we go through all these texts. Okay, given that we only got a couple of minutes left, here's the exercise. Okay. Next week, what I'm going to do, I'll give you a typed list of all the passages that we've come up with. I'm not going to have time just because we got a conference next week. I'm supposed to be finishing up this book I'm working on and getting ready for my trip to Singapore. In fact, I might actually look for some volunteers in this class to actually type up all these passages. Kind of what I've done here, I got them all on my computer here, but it might be good if we can actually create a handout. Because here's what I'm looking for. It has a dramatic impact when you read all these passages in one sitting. Wouldn't it be good to actually have that in a written form that you could give away to someone just to show them? And at the same time, they get to see how the gospel message is embedded and all these texts that deal with the Trinity.
It would be good to have an explanation of each text, too.
Well, if you wanted, are you volunteering? I'm fine with that, but I don't think I'm going to have time to do it. But if some of you want to volunteer to do that, I'm okay with that. But I think at a minimum, it'd be good if we actually wind up with a product out of this class where we actually have this as a list. But what I will provide for you next week is actually a sheet that has all these passages on it. So at least you got, sometimes I find that's useful too. Just saying, hey, you know what? Here's a sheet with all these passages. Take out your own Bible, look it up, and see what it's got to say, and let me know what impact it has on you. This is a good way to start a conversation. But yeah, we are going to go through these passages here in this class, kind of like we're doing right here. But the bottom line is, I really want you to get exposed to this. And what we're going to do next week, I'm going to give you this as a handout. But between that time, and I'll be gone in Singapore the following week, so it'll be 2 weeks before I'm back.
What are you going to do in Singapore?
I'll be speaking at a conference, and I'm giving a couple of lectures at a conference. I'll be speaking at a university there, and they also got me scheduled to speak at one of the churches there. And I got several other meetings lined up, too, they haven't told me about yet. But that's what's going to be happening. So, anyways, what I want you to do while I'm gone in Singapore is actually take some time during those 2 weeks to actually, in one sitting, read all those passages. And you say, how long will it take? Hey, it's less than 10 minutes. It's not that hard to do. So, and you can do it with your smartphone. So that's the wonderful thing about being alive in the 21st century. You don't even have to have these things that they used to call Bibles. You can get them downloaded right to your smartphone.
Well, so, you have the Bible still.
Yes, and I like to take a Bible with me to church and a smartphone. Because the wonderful thing about the smartphone is I can pop up 40 other translations. But I also like to have that book where I can kind of look at it, remember where it is in the page, and write notes in the margin. With that, let me close in prayer. But yeah, we'll get started on this when we get back in a couple of weeks' time. I will be here next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for this exercise we've had of going through this amazing book of Isaiah, not only collecting all the passages that pertain to the doctrine of creation and who you are as a creator, but also seeing all these texts that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And Father, how it's this book of all the books in the Bible that give us the most detailed insights on your attributes as a triune being. And Father, we thank you too that you revealed through the book of nature how science only makes sense if there's a triune being that created it all. So Father, we thank you that as we begin to communicate this as a tool for sharing with people who are not yet believers, that we can appreciate they've already seen this message taught to them through what they've seen in the book of nature. So help us to show them those links. And Father, I pray that in the course of this next year, everyone in this class, those that are here in person and those that are participating thanks to the internet, Lord, that all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have an opportunity to use these resources to share with people who are not yet followers and see them join us as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.